Good morning. Bit of good news and a bit of bad news, I guess, in answer to Bruce's question. So, because this is an apologetic series. And but welcome to Elaine with Catherine and a granddaughter, Izzy. Hey, Izzy, okay. Welcome, Izzy. And to Carol and her friends, welcome today. Thank you for joining us. Well, in 1979, you've started recording, haven't you, David? In 1979, when I was 14, I had a problem. Problem that kept me awake night after night. My problem was I had to decide whether I'd get confirmed that year. It was a big decision for me. I was the youngest in my year at school. I was a boy, which made me immature. True story. In fact, I don't suggest that people get confirmed until they're ready to make adult decisions, because getting confirmed is when we make an adult decision to follow Christ, whatever the cost, for the rest of our lives. It's not something that I think you can do, as other churches do in our area, when you're seven. Sorry, I don't think that's a good decision. It's a big decision. These are big decisions that adults, parents and godparents make on a child's behalf. I'm doing a baptism today, and so promises are being made, eternal promises are being made. And it's a big decision that we make when we affirm those promises for ourselves. So for me, getting confirmed at the age of 14 was just too young. Mind you, at the time, I did believe in Jesus. I did believe that Jesus died and rose again. I did believe that Jesus died for my sins. I did believe that the Bible was completely true. It wasn't about that. My problem was eternity. For as King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, God has placed eternity in our hearts. In whose hearts? In the hearts of all human beings. Which means that even the most dedicated atheist will struggle, at least at one time in their life, over eternity. In fact, you know, I've gone to a lot of funerals. Sometimes people say, do you have to bring God into it? I'm going, well, why are you doing this? But I'm yet to attend a funeral, even for the most committed atheist, where the family members go, oh, well, that's it for him then. Isn't that true? He's in a better place now. Really? He's looking down on us. Really? And that's because as humans, we can't cope with the concept of us, the center of the universe, ceasing to exist. Because God has placed eternity in each of our hearts. When I was 14, though, that's what I wanted for myself. I did not want to live forever. That was scary to me. But because I did trust God, because I did trust the Bible, I knew that when I died, I'd either spend eternity in heaven or where? In hell. So in the end, whilst I remained terrified of the concept of living forever, I chose heaven. Because if you know this is true, why would you ever choose hell, in the words that Jesus describes? And so when people used to ask me, even till my late 20s, had you become a Christian, I'd say, well, when I was 14, I was so scared of living forever that I thought, oh, well, I'll make a choice to follow Jesus. And I got confirmed. My testimony is a little bit more nuanced now. I guess I recognise now that there was never a time in my life where I did not put my trust in God daily and in what Jesus did to save me. But for me, growing up in a Christian family and in a church that faithfully taught the Bible, I still had to make a choice for myself about my future, about salvation. And so my choice was to trust Jesus with my eternal future, which meant that I chose to follow him, which meant that I chose to serve him with the rest of the breath that I'd breathe in this life. Now, this is our final week in our series on Christian apologetics, and so we're looking at one of the final questions in Brad Emery's book, which we've seen this week. The question is, God, what if I'm scared of dying? I wasn't scared of dying at 14. I was scared of living forever. But it doesn't matter whether or not we're scared of dying, does it? Fact is that all of us, guess what? If you didn't know this already, and sorry if it's a spoiler alert, we're all going to die. But some of us, if not all of us at one level, fear death. Maybe we'll die from some painful cancer. Maybe we'll die with dementia, not remembering those we love, not remembering how to eat. Or if persecution comes our way, like it already has for so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, maybe we'll die in shame and pain. Even Jesus experienced, I don't know, do we call it fear when it came to his own death? But he willingly went to his death. And why was that? Because he trusted his Father. He trusted God. And you know, if Jesus knows his Father intimately, that brings great comfort to me that Jesus could trust his Father in his death. So we're all going to die. And for some of us, that might be a frightening thought. But if we're going to be scared, then we shouldn't be scared of what might happen. Then we should be scared, sorry, of what might happen to us after we die. Jesus said on this, and I'm quoting Jesus mostly because Jesus had the most to say about these things, don't be afraid of those who want to kill you. They can't do anything more to you after that. Worst they can do is kill you. I'll tell you who to fear, says Jesus. Fear God, because he's got the power to kill you and then to throw you into hell. One life ends, physical life ends, eternal life begins. Eternal life where? Hell, says Jesus. He's the one you should fear. Mind you, many people live their lives like an ostrich with their head in the sand, looking away from death and avoiding the question of what might happen to them after they die. This comic almost picks it up. I tried to get a real picture of an ostrich with its head in the sand with a lion beside it, because it's ridiculous, isn't it? Lion's still going to get him. You see, people might want to avoid talking about what will happen to them after they die, but it doesn't mean that the question goes away. And as you know, talking about things like death can be conversation stoppers. Dinner party, well, let's talk about death now. Especially if we bring it up. These sorts of questions can ruin the mood. It can ruin relationships. You know, I went to, many years ago, put on a preparing your own funeral seminar here at the church. And husbands and wives started fighting with one another because the grief came forward that they were going to have to talk and admit they were going to die, and with grief comes anger. We're afraid to go there. But at the same time, these are some of the most important questions that we will ever ask. And so we and those whom we love need to be sure we and they have the right answer. For how we answer these questions will impact us for eternity. I visited Jane Kemmes this week. Jane's declining, but slowly. Jane talked about dying. She was ready to die. But there was something holding her back. She said, I don't want to leave my family behind. She's talking about siblings who do not know Jesus. She's saying, if I die, I never get to see these people again. You know, she's absolutely right at that point, unless they put their trust in Jesus. But sometimes, you know, we live like the people of this world. We look away from death, or we do whatever we can to live as long as we can on this earth. Let me tell you, living a long life is not without its problems. It's not without its loneliness, its pain, its suffering. You turn 100, there's not many people left on your Christmas card list, let me tell you. But whether we live a short life or a long life, the truth is that death will get us in the end. But then what happens? That's the more important question. Now, for us who put our trust in Jesus, we know the words of John 3:16, so we should remind one another of these. So let's read this together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Do you believe in him? Do you believe that he died to save you? You have eternal life. But it's only those who believe in him. We believe that God can be trusted. Of course, we also know that Jesus didn't choose to come to earth and die an excruciating death for nothing. For we know that Jesus loved us so much that he chose to die in our place. That means that Jesus can be trusted absolutely with our life now, but also with our eternal future. But what about your life beyond the grave? For why would you fear what lies ahead when Jesus, in the book of Revelation, has described to us what the afterlife looks like? So Linda's going to come forward now and read to us about the place that God has prepared for those who love him.
Morning, everyone. So I get to read this wonderful passage this morning, and it's from Revelation 21, verses 1 to 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." This is the word of the Lord.
So when you look at a passage like that, you go, if we trust Jesus, if we trust what he says, then why would we fear death and fear what lies beyond the grave? Jesus said that in heaven, in the new creation, there is no suffering, there is no fear, there is no pain, there's no weeping, not even a tear, no death. The new creation is a perfect creation where evil and the consequences of human sin no longer exist. But who is this new creation being kept for? Verse 7. For those who are victorious. For those who fight the battle and come out on the victor's side. For those who continue to put their trust in God's goodness and in Jesus till death takes them home. I think I was confirmed with something like 30 other people. We had a big church. We had big Sunday schools. We went to Sunday school till first year of uni. After the confirmation service, people who I'd spent every Sunday with since the age of 4, I never saw them again. They graduated. They thought that's all they needed. I see them every so often at school reunions. They've left Jesus behind. Their children have no concept of who God is, nor their grandchildren. Are they victorious? Have they kept the promises that they confirmed for themselves on the day of their confirmation? It was only a beginning, and many were not victorious. But for those of us who are victorious, for those who remain of us who remain faithful to the end, Jesus says that we will inherit all these things that he's taken the time to describe. How can you and I be inheritors of this new creation? Well, why? Why are we inheritors? Because it's sort of hidden there, but in plain sight, verse 7, we're God's children. You see, somebody who gets confirmed and then forgets that God's their father, it doesn't work like that, does it? We are God's children. We know that. We cry, Abba, Father. Holy Spirit enables us to. And because of that, we are inheritors with Jesus of all that belongs to God. And so for us who believe, we have no reason to fear what lies beyond the grave for us. That then takes us, I guess, to another question we might have, which is, particularly if the rules that have been passed in Australia in the last 12 months, why don't we just end our lives now so that we enter into this new perfect life? Well, I think that the Apostle Paul is very helpful to us in this situation. There's two main reasons that I think he's helpful. He asked similar questions of his life as he got older, became more frail. And so he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, so to the church in Philippi, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For if I'm to go on living in this body, this will be mean fruitful, what's the word, labor for me. So why doesn't he want to go just yet? His work for God's not finished until our dying breath. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart this life so that I may go and be with Christ, which is better by far than this life. But it's more necessary for you that I remain here in my body. Because I'm convinced of this, I know that I will remain here on earth at this time so that you may progress and have joy in your faith. You see, we serve God with our lives. We bring him glory and we serve one another. We don't just say, well, I've had enough of serving God now, I'm going to finish it. It's not how it works. We desire to be in God's presence. We desire to be free of pain and suffering, but we don't bring it on ourselves. So what's clear here is that Paul not only did not fear death, he welcomed it. He longed for what lay ahead of him beyond the grave. He has received it. Paul saw that this new life as being better than this life by far. For oh, to be with Jesus, the one who loved us so much, he died to save us. Oh, to be with God our Father. Oh, to be in a place that's free of sin and free of war, free of suffering, free of death. Of course, that's got to be a better place by far. But Paul didn't have to worry about missing out, did he? Nothing was going to steal his future away from him. And besides, like us, Paul only had one life that he could give to God's service. We've got to make the most of it for God's glory. And so Paul trusted in God's sovereignty that God would take him to go to be with him forever when the time was right. God has numbered our days. And so as he waited for God to take him home, Paul committed himself to living for Jesus until that day came. And living for Jesus meant telling everyone he came across what Jesus had done for him and what Jesus had done to save them for eternity. Living for Jesus also meant encouraging his brothers and sisters in the Christian faith so that they would stand firm and stand firm together and tell others about Jesus as they waited for Jesus to come and take them home. This is the better future that we have, that we know, that we can help others to imagine. You know, God, believe it or not, has given us our minds, and part of our minds is that we can imagine things. And so whilst we can't see what lies beyond the grave, though God has revealed it in his word, God is able to open up our minds so that we can begin to imagine what might lie ahead. And so we need to pray for people that they might begin to imagine what might await them beyond the grave, so that they, like me when I was 14, might not sleep, might not find rest until they find their rest in Jesus. Now, Jesus had a lot to say about the forever after. Jesus spoke a lot about heaven, but Jesus also spoke a lot about hell, surprisingly so. Jesus spoke of a forever after with God and a forever after without God. Jesus spoke of a forever after of joyful celebration and a forever after where the worm doesn't die, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But there is a future for every human beyond the grave. And part of our job is to help people imagine and take hold of the forever after that is ours, a forever after that is better than this life by far. I've been quoting from David Williams in this series, and this is the last time. So in his article, Apologetics in an Age of Authenticity, he wrote, "In 2026, people are pursuing their own sense of flourishing and self-fulfillment in this life without any reference to God." So they've not been taught what might happen to them beyond the grave. But through us and through our church's combined witness, through our united proclamation of the one gospel, we have an opportunity to not only defend our faith, but to promote the Christian faith to a watching world, to say this is something worth having, so that they might come and see and begin to imagine, well, if this world belongs to God, what's that mean for me? Where we can show them that believing in God is something that is beautiful. Something that opens up hopes and dreams that are worth living for, but also worth dying for. What a joy it is to see somebody pass from death to life. There's no greater experience on earth. I don't care what you say, you can jump off whatever bungee you want. Making an eternal difference to somebody's life, there is nothing better than that. And when unbelievers see us standing up for what we believe, even when it costs us, when they hear of Christians today dying because of their trust in a good God, this can unsettle their lives. Because why would Christians all over the world and for the last 2,000 years choose to put themselves, deny themselves, and value others above themselves? Why would they choose to become the butt of jokes? Why would they choose to give away their liberty and even give up their own lives? With often a smile on their face. Why? Because of the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus and in the promises that our risen Lord Jesus has made to us. Look at Stephen, the first martyr. Was he going, "Oh, no, they're trying to kill me"? Oh, look, glory, I see Jesus. Wonderful. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "A time is coming when" who? "All who are in their graves will hear his voice and they will come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." Two options, isn't there? So what is evil? Maybe it's killing people. Maybe it's the teenagers robbing you. No, that's not what evil is. Evil is rejecting God, rejecting what Jesus has done for you, thinking in your ignorance or arrogance that you know better than God. That's evil. Do you understand that? That's what evil is. It's a rejection of God's plan of salvation. Nothing to do with crimes on earth. That's the fruit often. Jesus made it plain as day. But, you know, today so many people are going to their graves without knowing this. Just before these verses, Jesus said some other words, which I'll show you now. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him, God who sent me, has eternal life, and they won't be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. If you hear the words of Jesus and believe God, that's you. You have already crossed over from death to life. But narrow and windy is the path that leads to life. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, says Jesus, and the many travel on it. The few go on the narrow path. The fewer those who have crossed over from death to life. We can still take joy in the fact that in the world today, there are more Christians than any other religion. There are millions and millions and millions of Christians, but the majority are on the path to destruction or have already taken it. To get this message across, we need to get to know our neighbours. We need to know people so that we can then live lives that then get them to ask the questions of why we believe what we believe. It's what we saw in our first talk in the series, really. Then we need to tell them stories about our Jesus, about some of the things that Jesus said, like about life and death, especially in the parables that he told. We can also tell them stories about the apostles. They saw the risen Lord Jesus. They went to their graves. They rejoiced when they were whipped and beaten because they were able to share in the sufferings of Christ. They had something to live for. They had something to die for. We can tell them the story of people down the generations, like the Fijian missionary who I spoke to you recently about, who was eaten by cannibals. You see, Jesus has conquered death for us. And this is why it's worth giving up our lives even for. But you see, as people who put our trust in Jesus, we're not like the people of this world. We're different, completely different. We are people of hope. We are people who look forwards in some ways to death because we look forward to what lies ahead of us in the forever after. And this is why we have so much, particularly in these days, to offer our world, a world in which there is so little hope. We have so much to offer. Well, this brings us to the end of our series on basic Christian apologetics. Through this series, I hope you've seen a rational justification for many of the claims that we make as Christians. In this series, we've been reminded of some of the amazing aspects of our faith, like how it is absolutely true that Jesus was a real person who lived, absolutely true that Jesus was a real person who died on a cross, and I'd say absolutely true that Jesus rose from the dead. We've seen very clearly that of all the books on earth, on all the history, the Bible can be trusted. We've seen that our God alone is the real deal. We've seen how science, I think more often than not, affirms that there must be a creator God. Last week we looked at pain and suffering, and not to take that lightly, but we've seen how pain and suffering often bring out the best in humanity. And finally, we've been reminded today that God has plans for us for our forever after. And that part of his plan is that we will one day soon go to be with him forever in paradise. Because the gospel's not a load of codswallop. We can give a rational defense for why we believe what we believe. Though some will scoff at us. We've also looked at how we can go about giving a rational defense for what we, how we can go about giving a rational defense for what we believe. We've seen how important it is for us to be seen and known as belonging to Jesus, both as individuals and as a church. We've seen how we need to treat all people with respect, and that we need to genuinely listen to them, even if they're speaking nonsense. Their truth is their truth. We've been reminded over and over again that we are to love one another so that those who see us together will know that we're disciples of Jesus. So that when they see us together, they get a glimpse of our Jesus who can save them in the same way that he saved us. Because whilst we live in a post-truth world, God has placed eternity into every person's heart, which is why every person living is looking for more meaning and purpose and for something more, for something better. Some of them are doing it buying a lotto ticket. We've got something of eternal value. We can show them what is better. We can show them what's living worth living for. We can show them what's worth dying for. But in giving a rational defense for our faith, we need to recognize we won't have all the answers. There are more questions out there than there are answers in some ways. We might, for example, be able to give a solid defense for why the Bible is the most historically reliable book. It doesn't mean that people won't stop asking us other curly questions when they haven't got their way on that one. Sometimes we might need to come back to them and say, can I try answering you that next week? Some people, when we answer their question, will just turn to another reason as to why they don't believe. They're not really interested. Doesn't mean we don't respect them enough to answer them. But even we ourselves in the church that talk about being victorious, even we who trust Jesus, sometimes battle with our own ideas of what God and the world should or should not be like. So that rather than trusting God and trusting his words, we create our own views of what God should or shouldn't do, about what parts of the Bible we should listen to and what parts of the Bible aren't relevant or will God really notice if I ignore them? When we look at our faith, we need to remember that our God is merciful and that our God is just. He cannot allow sin, rebellion against him, to go unpunished. He cannot. He is merciful and he is just. But we also know that because God is a loving God, he won't force anyone to join him in paradise forever. But nor will he accept those who think that they know better than him, who think that he is not just, that he will not punish evil in the definition we looked at before. Finally, in defending our faith, we've been reminded that in many places, especially here in Australia, churches and the Bible are often considered to be forces for harm, filled with hypocrites. This is another reason why in defending our faith, we need to model a lot of love of Christ, but it's also why we need to pray. For in defending our faith, we need to remember that it's the Holy Spirit who opens the eyes of the blind, not more words, not more knowledge, not better techniques. Well, we need to show Christ's love today, and we need to be on our knees at all times. And so as we reach the end of this series, and as we go out into our world this week, let us pray. Let us be guided by the Holy Spirit as we seek to proclaim the good news of Jesus to all. Let us upset people before it's too late for them to be upset. And let us show forth the joy that is ours for us who have crossed over from death to life. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you have joys awaiting us beyond the grave, far better than we can imagine. And we thank you for those we know and love who have gone there ahead of us. We thank you that they are rejoicing before you now. Lord, until the day comes for you to take us home, help us to be victorious, to stand up for you and to serve you. And we pray that you would help us in your mission to build your church, even in these days, for your church is not yet complete, otherwise you would have come. Until our dying breath, may we serve you. We pray in this in Jesus' name. Amen.